My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the second chapter, and a phrase in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting, blotting out the handwriting. I thought it was quite a striking phrase, but I read you the verses round about it. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Blotting out the handwriting. This passage describes the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but it also shows the background to the work of Jesus Christ as he paid the penalty for our sin and his life on earth and his death. And in verse 12 we are given these words, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And that is a key really to all the events and the great events that take place there. That the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is the operation of God. God is the operator. Our great triune God is the one who organizes and who is behind all this. And that our gospel that we believe in is not something that is suddenly thought of just by the way or as an afterthought or being rather a nice thing, but planned in the depths of eternity and in the heart of God. It really is the operation of God. And perhaps there are some here tonight who have turned in, you felt that you'd like to come on this Lord's Day, and perhaps you came this morning as well. You began to wonder, heard strange things. Things that we do not hear about so often today. At one time, you'd hear about them very often. You hear about them in school and other places. But nowadays, not so very, very much. You hear things like a virgin birth. May have heard of it, may not. You hear of the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'd not have considered that at all. Then you hear, you knew maybe that he was crucified, but never really thought that there was a meaning that could affect your life and the destiny of your immortal soul so profoundly. And of a resurrection. And that all this is the operation of God. And if it should be in the mercy of God that one person or two or a few should come to believe in Jesus Christ tonight, that also is the operation of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes some of you may have believed and perhaps felt a little uncertain afterwards, feeling, well, it seemed to be such a simple thing that I did, although I felt it very deeply. And yet, when you see it in its context, it is the operation of God. Then you begin to see that it is in a far greater background than anything that we had ever thought of before. The operation of God on my immortal soul, your soul, my soul, incapable of death, cannot die. In one way, it will be very convenient for those who believe in the annihilation of the soul. It will be a very convenient thing if the soul did kind of fade with our ordinary life, because it would mean that if a person lived as he would in this earth, believing or unbelieving in God, that at the end of the day he merely died and that was the end of the story, not answerable to anybody. No consequences, nothing to worry about, annihilation. It's a very convenient thing. And no wonder it is seized upon by many people. But supposing it's wrong. The Bible says that is wrong, that we face God, the God with whom we have to do. And our salvation is the operation of God upon our immortal souls. If we are without God, we have nothing. and we are lost. We're lost in this world, although we may be very busy and full of our little activities and our various little spheres of life, and we are lost in the next. To be lost is a terrible, terrible thing. It must be in our experience, in our ordinary experience. It must be. When you recall our times when we were children, have you ever experienced being lost? I think it used to be a habit of mine. I always seem to be getting lost. But there are some that stand out, occasions like that in your life. They stand out more than any other. And I can recall, it was in North Wales, a town called Carnarvon, and I'd gone with my mother, and she was shopping, and there is a Woolworths. It's not a very big Woolworths, but to me, it was the biggest shop in the whole wide world. Never had there been such a big shop as this. And my little nose didn't even reach the counters at that time. I just could peer up at something that looked like a counter up there. And I must have seen something, and she must have gone on. And there I saw, the experience of a child, you don't realize how really tiny you are until you don't know anybody. Never really about you so very big, and pushing and jostling one way or another. And the dreadful feeling of waves of fear came to my heart. I was lost. Being lost then meant I wasn't near my mother. I was lost. Simple thing, I was soon found, and that was the end of that. But such a vivid experience, such a simple one, it left such an impression upon my heart. I think many, many more dramatic things happened to me than that one, and yet that is the one that I remember, that moment of panic that she wasn't in sight, and that I was lost. I think to be a lost soul, it's the most terrible thing, even in this life. Sometimes when things go wrong and you're a little frightened, the circumstances, or maybe everything seems to be going against you, and you begin to feel very much alone and lost. Or if you're sick, and you feel that you know not really where to turn, and feel that your strength is slipping away from you, you're lost. And when you are in the valley of the shadow of death and haven't got a saviour, no one to see you through. No arms, though underneath, as we have here, are the everlasting arms. No arms, no strength, no grace, no help. Just lost. And then wandering. And then standing in the presence of God, where there is no welcome and there is no home. Lost. Now that is the great urgency that we have. It's that. And for those of you who believe, you know that the greatest thing in your life is that when Jesus found you, it is the greatest thing. It should be, if you're a Christian person, that there is nothing that can be greater than that, to be found of God. The found of God. And then he looks, at the story of our life, as if there was a scroll or the manuscript of our life, and he looks and scrutinizes your life and mine. And I wonder what our story is. How many blots are there? How many blots? And when faced by the law of God, how many accusations by the law of God that we have blotted our copybook many, many times over? That's the kind of picture we have tonight. And here we have this simple phrase, blotting out, erasing. Blotting out the handwriting that was against us. That's a very wonderful thing. If you are weighed down by your sin, and you know, everyone knows his own sin to a degree anyway, he knows his sin, may not know the depth of it, or really how bad it is, yet he will know to a certain degree the extent of his sin. Sometimes we do not want to admit it to ourselves, but we know these things. We'll argue against it, and still it is there. And you wonder in your heart, could that be possible? Could it be possible that all could be forgiven? That it could be really blotted out? That could be so? And that I could be right with God? That's the picture here. In this chapter, it's rich in these little pictures that we have. And this is one of them. Now, shall we stay there tonight? There we have the operation of God. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death, the resurrection, the ascension, all is there. The operation of God. planned in eternity. And there we come to you and to myself, and the operation of God upon my and upon your immortal soul, and bringing us to a place where all those accusations against us are dropped. And you know, how can that be? And that is the gospel, the simple, straightforward, clean, pure gospel of God, the operation of God. First thing then I'd like to draw your attention to, the position of the sinner. Verse 13, I'm not going to go into all the phrases, but those, I shall be really referring to the meaning of them all, but only staying really on one or two here and there. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins. Now that's a description over and over again in the scriptures, when we've been looking recently at the almost painful and the almost amounting to the grueling experience of going through the three chapters that we've been going through in the Epistle to the Romans, that leaves us with nothing to stand on and shows us very clearly what we are like by nature. And then in his other epistles, there are very clear pictures as well, but they are briefer. And here is this one that says, you are dead in your sins. And you being dead in your sins. What exactly does that mean? It means that I'm spiritually dead. I'm speaking now outside the grace of God and outside the gospel of God. That the ordinary man or woman, whoever he may be, whatever his background may be, as far as God is concerned, is dead. Spiritually dead. May be very active, may cause a lot of fuss, wants to bring attention to himself, likes to do all sorts of dramatic things, is full of himself. And yet, as far as God is concerned, may have plenty to say, plenty to argue. But in the eyes of God, spiritually dead. You can't do anything with death, can you? If a person, you might say, well, how is he? Well, he's not very well. Well, you feel you can encourage a person to get better. Or you might say, well, how is he? Well, he's a little worse, but he's not dead yet. But you feel still you can do something about it. But when you say he's dead, we have a little saying, don't we? Whilst there's life, there's hope. It's quite a good one. But when a person is dead, there's very little you can do about that. But we're not talking now about physical death for the moment, but about spiritual death. Why are we like that? We are born like that. That's how we are born. That's why children are naughty. And they can be pretty vicious. And that's why it seems to be so easy for them to be naughty. You haven't got to teach them to be naughty. Haven't got to teach them. They'll be like that in any case. And as we grow older, and look at this world, if there were such a thing, as in, you know how schools can have an inspector coming along, or a time of general inspection, or a work, or a factory, where suddenly a government department has a crowd of inspectors coming along, and they investigate every department. Imagine if there were such a thing, that God should send a host of angels down and give a general inspection upon this world, and write a report upon it. What kind of a report would it be? It's a very vicious world. They fight. They're very harsh and cruel with one another. And even when they're not fighting, they're deceiving and they're cheating and they're destroying. They're very vicious creatures that live there. They're very intelligent creatures. They are fearfully and they're wonderfully made. And yet for all that, it's a very vicious and a very unkind world. And that would be their report. You say, well, why don't you go now, says God, and try a little village? One of those pretty little villages nestling in the hills, or maybe one on the plains, and go somewhere, take one of each if you like. A small village, not too big, with a church and a chapel there, and where they seem to live quiet lives, and you zoom down on there. You come back and say, I wasn't there long before I found that they were at variance with each other, and they were very unkind to each other, and their hearts seem to be the same. We are sinful by nature. We're born like that. Now that's the problem, you see. It is no use having any form of Christianity that doesn't deal with that problem. We are born sinful. Because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve, we are born with a sinful nature, and it spreads through every part of our being. Not that we are totally wicked in everything we say or do, no, but everything is colored with it, tainted with it, influenced by it. Even our kindest deeds, our influenced by this, in our minds and our hearts and our wills, the totality of our life is affected. And you might wonder, well, how can I rid myself of this? How can I improve myself? But because of this, a terrible thing about it is that we are separated from God. Sin spoils everything. You know that. I know it. Spoils everything. It ruins lives. It ruins our hearts. Makes us mean. Makes us critical. It makes us that we have nothing good to say about anyone but ourselves, or any love for anyone but ourselves, or those who happen to be kind to us. It makes us like that. Sin spoils us. Spoils our lives. It spoils our towns. It spoils our country. It spoils the world. Sin spoils everything. And we live always in the shadows of wars and the fears of wars. And we are so sinful that we don't even know when to trust one another. Things are happening now. You really don't know whether to think a thing is good or bad. When a politician says a good or a bad thing, we don't know, because we have some good idea that man is sinful by nature. We are separated from God, though. That's a terrible thing. We're separated from him by his very nature, by what he is, because he's clean. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He's altogether pure. And that is our God. And that is our great and our only God. And because if we remain and live in this sinful state and can say, and until God begins to operate in us, we will not even feel that we're sinful. We may be embarrassed sometimes and a little prick of conscience here and there, but no real knowledge of sin unless God touches us and operates upon our soul. And this is a terrible thing, that we are separated from God, and what we have to face. What we have to face. We have to face the enemy, death. We have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And we have to go through that valley without any shred of comfort, without any kind of hope. The best we can go through that valley is that we might have been fortunate, or in some way or another, that we might have a little more courage than our fellow human being, and might be able to battle through that valley with a reasonable amount of courage. That's about the best we could hope without Christ. But if that were all, it would be perhaps not too bad. Not too bad. But it isn't all. There is what is described in the scripture as the second death. That's a strange thing to say. Well, it's called a second death, but it isn't death at all, really. What you're saying is this: you've gone through your physical death, but there was something in you that could not die, and that was your immortal soul. That could not die, and yet you lived your life feeding and clothing and fussing around your physical body as if that were the be and end all of everything. And then suddenly you realize, even as you're getting older, we still cling to these things as if they were terribly important. What shall I wear? What shall I eat? What shall I do? What shall I have? What shall I get? Who spoke to me or who didn't speak to me? And there we are concerned about the physical things and forget our precious soul. Our immortal souls. We go through death, and death cannot kill my soul. That's a problem. Death cannot kill my soul. Because then I face, in the day of judgment, the second death. And what is the second death? Does this mean now that at last I get some relief if I haven't pleased God in my life, or done that which I ought to have done in the sight of God, that it means now there's my physical death, and here is my spiritual death, in the sense my soul will die, and that'll be the end of that? No, it's not like that. Second death. We only use the word death to describe its horror. It is a living death. A million years, you haven't begun. A billion years, you're not 10% of the way, or even 1%. A billion, billion, billion years. You can forget time. It's for eternity. Separated from God. And separated in a place where we are described that there is a great gulf fixed. And that there is no means of coming from hell to heaven. And our Lord gave a parable, didn't he, about that rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus he knew by name. The rich man doesn't seem to be registered by a name. And he, when he was condemned eventually to hell, if you remember the account, he lorded it over this poor man in his life and just allowed him occasionally to eat the crumbs that he threw to his dogs. But he knew who he was, though. He knew he was there. And then in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Because in hell, you can see heaven. The great gulf is fixed. And there was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he begged him to warn others. And he answered and said, even if somebody should come from the dead, they'll not believe. Even that will not convince them. And he said, if only you could just bring maybe something like this, just moisten my lips. Just something. How can we describe hell? Jonathan Edwards, in his book, said, heaven is a place where we are loved, where we love and are loved eternally. Hell is a place where we hate and are hated eternally. I would describe hell like this. It is a place of no relief. That's how I describe it. When you have a bad headache, you think, well, there will be relief eventually. If you have toothache, you can have relief somehow or another eventually. But hell is like this. It has no relief. It must be mentioned because of the reality of that place. Is there hope? Well, yes, there's hope. Of course there is. Not after death. Before death. The provision of the Saviour. Verse 13 again. You hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's a lovely description there of the finished work. It's a miracle, and it's always a miracle, where he says this, when a soul is touched by God, it must be the most exciting event that can ever be. You who are Christian here tonight, do you remember that time, I'm putting it in a pictorial way like this, that when you were touched by God, when you became aware of God, when you were enlightened, when you were quickened, if we want to put it doctrinally and scripturally, when you became suddenly aware of life, aware of death, aware of hell and heaven and destiny, and these things became real to you. That time when you knew that God was operating in you. Even before you believed. Even when you were in the conviction of sin. Even when you saw your own unworthiness, yet you knew that God was operating upon your soul. You hath he quickened. And we become spiritually alive. And we enter a dimension. It's a vast dimension. It's a very disturbing one. But it's a tremendous one. Before that, it's as if we were living in whatever dimensions we have. 3 dimensions and so on. In this living world. And then suddenly, when God operates upon a soul, there is another dimension we enter into. And that is a knowledge of God. An awareness of God, an awareness of our soul. It is difficult to describe it in words. Dimension may not be the right word, but it's the nearest I can think of at the moment, that we are brought into an area we thought, I've not seen it like that before. I've not considered it like that before. I only thought this, I argued this way, and I argued that, and I argued in a pathetic way about God. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow the other? And all the while, hiding behind those curtains of excuses. And knowing that I blotted my copybook. And then at last a soul begins to gaze at God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to gaze at God. There is a deep awareness of sin. I'm not saying that's easy. But it's got to be there. We have offended God. By nature, by choice too. We have offended God. And then the work of grace. Listen to this verse again. You hath he quickened together with him, made you spiritually alive, aware, having forgiven you all trespasses. We're jumping a little here now because we're just showing the finished work. Here it says, what did I do to you? Well, this is what I did, said God. I saw you there and I sent the Holy Spirit and said, arrest that man. Cause his attention to be drawn to God.
Make him think about the things of God. He has abused the Lord's days. He's not considered me. He's not considered his maker. He doesn't think anything of his creator. He lives as if there were no God. Arrest that man and cause his mind and cause his heart and cause his will to be stirred regarding these things and cause him to think of God and of eternity. Arrest him. We become spiritually aware. The end of the work is that we have forgiven you, says God, all trespasses. Now, I missed that all when I was writing my notes out. I don't know why that happened. Having forgiven you trespasses. Having forgiven you trespasses. And then I began to think, well, that's not right. And I looked back and I thought, yes, of course it's like that. Having forgiven you all trespasses, whatever you and I have been, whatever we are like, however far from mercy we may have been, however high our fists may be raised against the God who rules the sky, having forgiven you all trespasses. Can't help but ask, you know, that when you have God working upon your soul or operating upon your soul, you ask, well, all. Yes, all. Even that one. Yes, that one. Even another. Yes, even that. Then another sinner comes along. I can't believe it is true. At first he says, I'm not aware of sin. I'm not convicted of sin. And then suddenly he's only hiding behind a curtain. Suddenly, it's as if the curtains are thrown open, and he says, even me, Lord, yes, all your trespasses, all of them. It's a marvelous thing to be forgiven. Well, how thorough. Here it is in verse 14, blotting out. That's great, isn't it? Blotting out. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let me give you an illustration that comes to my mind now. It's well, perhaps you might think it's a little bit humorous, but I thought it was terrible at the time. Never very good at filling forms. I've always been grateful that I've had a good wife to do those things for me. And even in the country where they expect the minister to be the one that fills their forms, it was disastrous for the farmers where I went to that I should even attempt to fill forms for them. But when I entered the ministry, I think the only thing that was instilled in me properly in the college was, be very careful about weddings. See that you enter most meticulously the details regarding the wedding accurately. You will have two books. One book is the one that goes to the registrar to be scrutinized, and he sends it up to somewhere else. And I thought it was the Prime Minister, I don't know why. And then the other book is a copy of that. And then, of course, you have your certificate. There are three. You mustn't enter a single word in before the wedding. So my first weddings, and I was a registrar as well, that when we went to the back to sign the book, it used to take 3/4 of an hour to fill all these details in. But that's only by the way. There was the best book until I got there. Then crossing out here, little signatures admitting my mistake, until it became not so good. So I thought I'll swap round. So I swapped round. That became the second, the copy, and the other one became the real one. In a matter of months, this one was a disaster. And that was better than this. So I don't know how many times I swapped backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. What I'm saying is this, you see. We can't wipe them out, even though I had like two lives there, two copybooks, and we only one life. I can't swap for another copy. And I couldn't get rid of my mistakes. We just have one manuscript. One manuscript. Crossings out, blots, bad mistakes, the lot. And that's the copy that goes to headquarters. That's the copy. And I say, what shall I do, Lord, when I begin to be aware of the things of God? I've got my life. I want to believe. Yes, I can see it's very wonderful. I want to go to heaven. But look at me. You've exposed my copybook. You've removed all that hidden and covered. And you're opening the pages. Don't look at that page. Don't look at that page. And I put my hand on this or a piece of paper covering the other, as the case may be. And then here comes the gospel. Do you know what I shall do, says God? I will blot out your mistakes. I will blot out your sins. And if anybody says, I have none to blot out, that man's a fool. I will blot out your sins. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and there also is a blotting out of all the accusations and all the condemnation of the law against us. And how is this done? Listen to the verse again. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Where shall I take this manuscript of this life? Where shall I take this mess? Where shall I take all this bundle of sin? Where shall I take a penalty as death? What shall I do? It's nailed to his cross. It's another way of saying that Jesus Christ took it upon himself, took the blame, took the shame, took the penalty, and paid in full. My sin. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Does that not move you? Depths of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace. You're struggling? Long provoked him to his face. You're trying to? Would not hearken to his calls. Grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands. Shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet, if I rightly read thy heart. If thou all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy bow. Pardon and accept me now. Blotting out the handwriting that was against us, blotting out the lot. Then lastly, the protection of the sinner. Look what he does. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And this is a picture I see here. He's referring to the principalities and the powers of evil. And you can almost hear them say, as a soul is struggling to believe, as it's beginning to emerge from the darkness of unbelief and sin, as it gropes towards its Saviour, as it is enlightened by the grace of God, and as faith is given to it to believe, and holy sorrow to repent, or as those things are happening, you can almost hear the howls of hell. I will not let this person go. And always dragging us down. Don't listen to the nonsense. It can't be true. Not many believe. And even the churches who say they believe have long since stopped believing. Look at the buildings that would deny all this and still say there is a form of Christianity. Why bother? Why listen to those lone voices that still say that you need to be forgiven, that you need to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ? And you can hear the pulling and the dragging. And here is our Savior. He on Calvary conquered it all, and he triumphs over sin and death and Satan. He spoils them. He spoils their plans for our destruction and delivers us out of the grip and the hold of those things. And then there is no power that can separate us from God.
When God operates, a work he begins, he completes. A soul that he begins to work on and to call, he brings that soul all the way from degradation, all the way to Calvary, all the way to the pardon and the forgiveness of sin, all the way to eternal life, all the way past the judgment, where it's able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, and my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view, all the way into the very depths of glory and heaven, and to be with him forever. That's our gospel. I believe that. I'm committed to it. I've been preaching it for I don't know how long. Ever such a long time. And I'm grateful for every Sunday extra that I'm allowed to preach it. Let me quote by reading you a hymn by Isaac Watts. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls. See, it's the operation of God. And mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls. Oh, what a picture. Oh, listen to that. And mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sin divinely rolls. Who shall adjudge the saints to hell? 'Tis Christ that suffered in their stead, and their salvation to fulfill. Behold him rising from the dead. He lives, and sits above forever interceding there. Who shall divide us from his love, or what should tempt us to despair? Shall persecution or distress, famine or sword or nakedness, he that hath loved us bears us through, and makes us more than conquerors too. Faith hath an overcoming power. It triumphs in the dying hour. Christ is our life, our hope, our joy. Nor can our foes that hope destroy. Not all that men on earth can do, nor powers on high, nor powers below, shall cause his mercy to remove, or wean our hearts from Christ our love. Nothing. Nothing can separate us, and nothing can wean us away from Christ. That is the gospel. Without that, you are lost. With it, you are found, and found in the arms of grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. And thank thee, O Lord, that those accusations against us are blotted out, and the blots themselves are blotted out. We thank thee, our Father, and we pray for souls that are provoking thy grace, that thy mercy may be extended towards them. We ask thee for those who have been long seeking, that they might find thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.